Our Father and our God, we consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to assemble ourselves together this evening to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and to realize that in reality, history is His story. Father, as we work our way through the pages of Scripture and through the drama of human history, it is our prayer that we will see the full scope and impact and personal applications of this marvelous romance of redemption. We recognize that we can accomplish nothing apart from your Son and our Savior. Therefore, we pray that through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, His will might be accomplished in our lives this evening. We know that we stand on holy ground, and therefore we remove the shoes from our feet by means of confession. And therefore, Father, surrender in total dependence on you for what you have planned for us this evening. We look forward with eager anticipation to the things that you have designed for this night. In Jesus' name, amen. You're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "Having done all to stand, stand therefore." And you know, of course, that that word for stand was the battle cry of the elite Roman soldiers, and it is also the battle cry of great spiritual soldiers. As we look at a little bit wider context tonight of the walk to Emmaus, I want to show you some things that you probably have never seen before, and I certainly had not seen them before this week, so I found the study this week to be quite stimulating and exciting. And I just would encourage you not to jump to conclusions. Don't, as James say, begin to argue. Be slow to wrath, but be swift to hear. And I think that the wider context is going to open to us a door to some exciting truth concerning the necessity of the cross. You'll remember that as our Lord brought His time with the disciples to a conclusion, He said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" In other words, it was an absolute necessity based on Scripture and also, of course, based on the needs of the human race. He then began to speak to them from Moses and all the prophets. And with that idea, with that focus before us, we're now going to look at Luke chapter 9. I want to begin in verse 28. Luke 9:28. We used a little of this. Some of you who were with us on Friday night will have seen some of this, but I held back the best for last. "It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James, and he went up on a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." I want you to focus on that phrase, "the two men who stood with him." It's a trademark of these two men. "Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone." I like the way that Matthew records it in the 17th chapter where he speaks of the transfiguration. He says, "They saw no man but Jesus." And that's also a trademark of these two men. What we see in this particular section are three things. First of all, we see Jesus glorified. And this is something that our Lord spoke of often. He often spoke of his glory. In John 7 and verse 39, when he gave the offer of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it said that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, and that glorification would come through crucifixion. In John chapter 17, in our Lord's high priestly prayer in verse 5, he prays to the Father, and he says, "Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was." And that, of course, is the glory that our Lord set aside when he willingly and voluntarily humbled himself to step down and to condescend to take on himself human flesh. Paul speaks of that in Philippians chapter 2. We also see the three disciples, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on the three disciples, but the three disciples, of course, were the three that were the recipients of some very special privilege in the ministry of the Lord. You'll remember that they were there at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were the ones, Peter, James, and John, that were taken with him into the garden as he prayed. And as on this occasion, they also fell asleep, but they simply illustrate position of special privilege with the Lord, special intimacy with the Lord. There's one who represents even greater intimacy, and that is John himself, who identifies himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple that Jesus loved. And then, of course, we see Moses and Elijah. Now, where the three disciples represent the authors of New Testament Scripture, or the founders, if you will, of New Testament truth, what's called in Acts chapter 2, the teaching of the apostles, Moses and Elijah, of course, represent the law and the prophets. You'll remember that Moses foretold of the coming of Christ in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. And, of course, the two of them are linked together in many, many places. It might interest you to know that the Old Testament ends in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, with these words: "Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the day of the Lord." So Moses and Elijah are linked together at the conclusion of the Old Testament, and as I indicated, represent the law and the prophets. It was from the Moses and the prophets that our Lord vindicated the necessity of the crucifixion and so forth. The thing that I want to emphasize here, however, is the fact that as the disciples came out of their sleep, it tells us that they saw his glory. Now notice that the two men who were with him, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glory. So they're sharing the glory of the Lord, and that's pertinent to something that we'll see later on. But he tells us here in verse 32, they saw two men who stood with him. This is important because the word to stand is sunistime. And we find this in the perfect active participle. Now the perfect tense is important. Here we find the Lord in transfiguration shortly before the crucifixion. But the perfect tense goes all the way back to the time when they walked on this earth. Here's Moses, 1,500 years before Christ. Here's Elijah, 700 years before Christ. And what it means is that they took their stand in the past, with a result that on the Mount of Transfiguration, they continue to stand with him. The active voice indicates their own personal volition being exercised when they chose to take a stand against a world that was hostile to Jesus Christ. You'll remember in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, it tells us that Moses was willing to bear the reproach of Christ. He esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, and he endured because he kept on seeing him who is invisible. So let no one ever convince you that the Old Testament saints were not looking forward to Christ. That was the total focus of their life. So, literally, we would translate this, having taken their stand in the past, with the result that they continue to stand at the present time. The perfect tense indicates that what was done in the past continues in the present as long as there is a present. Whether we're talking about the present in the time of the occurrence on the Mount of Transfiguration, or whether we're talking about the present now, 2,000 years after the cross, Moses and Elijah continue to stand. I want to challenge you with this. To consider that what we do in time plays a very vital part of what we're going to do in eternity. You might ask yourself, what am I going to be doing in eternity? It has a lot to do with what you choose to do now. They took a stand in their life. They continue to stand after they've departed. Moses has departed by the time of the Mount of Transfiguration, 1,500 years earlier, and Elijah 700 years, but they continue to stand. Just for the encouragement of those who may have lost loved ones, let me bring forward five things that Moses and Elijah here teach us about believers who have departed. Or as you contemplate your own departure, whenever that may be, there are five things that we can learn from Moses and Elijah. Number one, it says that they are two men, and therefore they retain essential human nature. They're human beings in a glorified state. Secondly, as a matter of fact, I would say they're more fully human than we are now. Secondly, they are alive and in glory. They're alive and in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our departed loved ones are likewise alive and in glory with the Lord. Third, by the way, when we consider passages like 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, which tells us that we are to become partakers of the divine nature, you may want to get this morning's tape where we dealt with the confrontation of Jesus and the Pharisees, and he quoted for them a passage none of them could ever understand. And that was Psalm 82 and verse 6, where God says of men, "I said you are gods." And by using that, he halted their attempt to stone him. He confounded them and confused them, and many believers through the ages, of course, have been confused as well. How can the Bible speak of men and call them gods? I don't have time to exegete and expound that tonight. Get this morning's tape. Third, they retain their individual personalities and unique characteristics. They're still Moses, and they're still Elijah. They retain personality and characteristics. Fourth, they enjoy communion with the Lord. I'll just put fellowship here. They enjoy fellowship and communion with the Lord. And fifth, and this one's important, their thoughts are fixed on the cross. It says that they were discussing with him his decease, which he would shortly fulfill. The word decease is the word exodus. And who better to talk about the exodus than Moses? Now, when we take these facts and we bring it together with 1 Peter 1:12, which tells us that the angels lined the balconies of heaven and craned their necks to observe the things that are taking place on this earth, it really gives us a kind of a challenging and stimulating perspective of what's happening out there in the realm beyond the veil where we can see. It's interesting to note that their stand, which they took in the past, is as timeless as Jesus' glory. They're still standing, and they're with him in glory. Moses and Elijah never met in this life, of course. They were hundreds of years apart, but now they're standing together with Christ outside of time, but looking with great interest into time. Think about that one. The same phrase, soon istami. Istami, of course, means to stand. And, of course, soon means together. This is the same construction that we have in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says of us that we have been made alive together and raised together and seated together with Jesus Christ. You can find that in Ephesians 2, 5 through 7. But it simply shows the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Once more, referring to this morning's message, the Pharisees wanted to stone Jesus because he said, "I and the Father are one." And yet in John 17, he prays that you and I will be one with him as he is one with the Father. And that certainly is something to contemplate. And it has relevance to Psalm 82 and verse 6. We're not going to go into that, but what we are going to do is look at these two men and the stand they've taken. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Talking about the resurrection morning, and on the first day of the week, early in the morning, certain women came to the tomb, it tells us in verse 1, bringing spices. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they went in, and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. But it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, now the word behold calls our attention to something that's important, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now you say, well, these are angels. My challenge to you would be, prove it. I believe they're the same two men, and the reason is because they have a trademark in all of Luke's writing. Every time you find them, they've taken their stand. Same idea that we have in Luke chapter 9. They ask the question, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee." By the way, where did the transfiguration take place? It took place in Galilee. And he said, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And then they remembered his words. Now, our tendency and my tendency through the years has been to take these as angels, but I think we have to answer a question. Why is it that in some passages we see angels and they're called angels, and in other passages we see men and they're called men? And I would challenge you to distinguish between the two by going through all of the gospel references to the resurrection morning and see what in fact angels did and what in fact these two men did, and you'll see the difference. Now, the interesting thing here is that we find them in verse 7 reminding the disciples of what he said, these two men. And then in verse 27, we find Jesus beginning with Moses and the prophets. And this all, of course, occurs on the same day. You may say that it's coincidence. I find it quite amazing. But there is another passage where Luke records about these two men. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, our Lord has told the disciples that they are going to receive power from the Holy Spirit when he's come upon them, and they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them. It's almost repetitious, isn't it? Same phrase in all these passages, same author, it's Luke, who also said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." The same Jesus, of course, indicates the fact that our Lord in a glorified human body is going to return, and he's going to be the same. Once again, the principles that we saw with Moses and Elijah, they were human beings. They had their same essential human nature. They retained their unique characteristics, their individual personalities. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is going to do the same thing. But I find it interesting that we keep seeing two men popping in and out of the picture of the story here. But we don't want to stop there. We want to move on to Revelation chapter 11. I'm just really hitting the high points here. I don't want to go into a long, drawn-out thing. I'd like you to just consider this. And don't, as I said at the beginning, don't reject outright. Just pause and reflect, and you pray about it as I have. See what the Lord brings you to. Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, John is told in the first two verses to measure the temple and to measure, to leave out the outer courtyard, which was given to the Gentiles. They will tread down the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months, of course, is 3.5 years. Verse 3, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, which is just another way of saying 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Now, these two witnesses, I think, are going to be pretty certainly identified for us. He says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Now, before we do anything else, let's just take up that idea. Hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Remember that the book of Revelation is a book of signs. John tells us in the first chapter that God gave the book of Revelation to his son Jesus Christ, who then sent and signified it to his servants through an angel. And the word to signify means to teach through signs. There are a lot of signs and symbols and pictures in the book of Revelation. And the only way that we can interpret the book of Revelation is to go back into the rest of Scripture and to find out what those signs signify, what they mean. Now, when we look at the two witnesses and we ask the question, who are they and what are they doing? We find in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1, "The angel who talked with me came and wakened me." It's reminiscent of the Transfiguration Mount. "As a man who is awakened out of sleep," and I'd say that's a condition that the church certainly needs today. "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold and a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps, and two olive trees are by it, one's at the right hand of the bowl and the other at its left. And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Now, we're going to skip over verse 5 and following, except to just notice a couple of principles, because we have here verses that Christians often bring up and use. They're very familiar, very encouraging, especially when we find ourselves in our weakness and frailty, confronted with a great thing to accomplish in the plan of God. The first, of course, we find here in verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's always his plan. His plan is not to use our ability. He takes our availability and he empowers us to accomplish his plan. And I just want to say, for you as a believer, looking at your life of service and ministry, if you are only attempting what you can accomplish, you're thinking too small. If you're not attempting the impossible, if you're not striving to achieve something that is far beyond your mental and physical capacities, then you're not acting in faith. Faith attempts the impossible because it depends on the omnipotence of God. And we have, of course, verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? God used Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah appear very big to you and I on the screen of Scripture. But you need to remember that Moses and Elijah in their own time seemed small and insignificant. Moses appeared so insignificant to the children of Israel that they were constantly attacking and maligning and slandering him because they felt he was doing such a poor job. Certainly one of the greatest Bible teachers the world has ever known, one of the greatest organizers and one of the greatest leaders of men. All you have to do is lead a congregation to know that you wouldn't want to lead 2.5 million rebellious Jews. Moses did it, and he was able to organize them under the leadership of God the Holy Spirit and accomplish the Exodus and all of the other things that he accomplished. But you need to realize that had you lived during that time, Moses would have appeared a very frail man to you. Had you lived in the time of Elijah, there were lots of prophets around in the days of Elijah. Obadiah was hiding prophets by hundreds and by fifties in caves. They were everywhere. But God wasn't using those prophets. He was using one prophet, the one that appeared to be the most insignificant. You know, I've said many times, turkeys flock together, eagles fly alone. And Obadiah had prophetic turkeys in caves. And he was providing them with bread and water. But it took one who was willing to confront the evil dynasty of Ahab and challenge him and proclaim to him the word of God, and that was Elijah. And where did Elijah come from? He came from outside the organized prophetic order. The prophets Obadiah was hiding were all pals. They were all associated. They were all compatriots. They all worked together. Not Elijah. Elijah came from Gilead, a very wild, rocky, hilly region. And so he came from outside the organization, so to speak, that existed at that time. At any rate, God used Moses and Elijah. God never despises small things. Verse 11, then I answered and I said to him, now Zechariah is just not content. He wants an answer here. I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacle of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? Now, the purpose of the pipes and the drains was for the oil to go into the lamp so that it could give light. And the oil that gave light to the nation was coming from two olive trees. And the two olive trees, he's now going to identify, and they'll be further identified in Revelation 11. Then he answered and said to me, do you not know who these are? It's almost as if Zechariah, wake up. I've already awaken you once, wake up again. Wake up, don't you know? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, where was Moses and Elijah at this time? They were gone. They were no longer on this earth. And yet the prophet Zechariah sees two olive trees, and they're standing before the Lord of the whole earth. And in Revelation chapter 11, as you turn back there with me, we find John being told in his vision that these are the two olive trees in verse 4 and the two lampstands that stand before the God of the whole earth. Now, these two olive trees and these two lampstands that we see also in Zechariah, they must be the same. Two olive trees, two lampstands, two witnesses standing before the Lord of all the earth. There are just too many things to assume that we're talking about something different, but we still don't have their identity nailed down. But we have that as we move along, because they're identified by what they do. Remember that Jesus in John chapter 9 said to the Pharisees, if you don't believe me because of who I say I am, believe me because of what I do. Believe me because of the works. The works reveal who I am. The works of these men reveal who they are. What we have here are two works that relate to Elijah. And the first of those is that he says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. I don't know of too many people that have been able to breathe fire like that, but I do see in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, the prophet Elijah, when Ahaziah sent men to take him, 50 soldiers, to take him, and Elijah was sitting on the top of the hill, and as the captain and the 50 soldiers approached and said, the king says, come down. And Elijah said, well, now, if I'm a prophet of God, let fire come down from heaven and burn you up. And poof, there were cinders on the ground. Now, this is one of the evidences that helps to identify who we're dealing with. Secondly, they have the power, it says in verse 6, to shut the heavens so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. So we have no rain, once again symbolic of the ministry of Elijah. But it doesn't stop there. Two signs for Elijah, two signs for Moses. It goes on to say, they have the power over waters to turn water into blood. Remind you of anyone? Well, water into blood, of course, was the first plague in Exodus chapter 7, the first of 10. And then he goes on to say, and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. So water into blood and plagues are the signs of Moses. So I'm fairly convinced from looking at these things that we're dealing here with Moses and Elijah. If you choose to be contrary, that's fine. You're welcome to do that. But I'm convinced. And I'm also convinced that the two men we see in Luke 9, they're named there, again in Luke 24, again in Acts chapter 1, are the same that we have here. You say, what proof do you have? Well, I've put before you the evidence as I see it, and if you have proof otherwise, bring it to me, and we'll look at it. These two men, having departed this life, continue to do what they took their stand to do while they were on this earth, and I think that's quite significant. As I indicated earlier, they signify the law and the prophets, because we're told that the Word of God lives and abides forever in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25. They do reveal to us something of the condition of believers who have departed from this life, even though, of course, as church-age believers, we have much more than Old Testament saints ever had. Their focus is on Jesus alone, and they testify to the most critical events of human history. Notice that their testimony is to what? If we bring all of these things together, they testify to the crucifixion. That's Luke chapter 9. They testify to the resurrection. That's Luke 24. They testify to the ascension. They testify to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's Revelation chapter 11. And their focus is a focus that is completely and totally fixed on the person of Jesus Christ. I believe that these two men are a challenge to us to look beyond the veil of this life and consider something of the glory that awaits us as we will one day enter into the presence of the Lord, and to consider maybe a little bit deeper meaning in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, which says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Quite interesting statement. They rest from their labors. The word there is kopiao, and it's a word that means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Labor in ministry on this earth is exhausting. I've done a lot of demanding things in my life, including hauling hay, or as you call it here, carting hay, 20 hours a day, and things like, running a few 50-mile races and a few other things, but I'll tell you that I have never done anything as draining of vital energy, as draining of your fundamental vitality as ministry. Ministry is hard. Ministry is not for lazy people. Most people who get into the ministry in one form or another, any ministry, and drop out do so because they're lazy. It demands too much. It hurts too much. It's painful. You have to give and give and give. And you have to continue. You have to start right up. I finished today. I've had 10 classes this week. I'm starting a new week. I've got 3 classes. I had yesterday to prepare for today. And I've got another week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And it goes on and on and on. And listen, I'm anything but complaining. I boast in it. I glory in it. It's the reason for my life. It's the reason that I'm on the face of this earth. But it demands a tremendous amount of focus and concentration. And especially when the lady of the house is away and I get to do loads of laundry and dishes and other things. And that's, you know, I consider that a great privilege to be able to send Nan and Katie on their way and to support them in the work they're doing. As a matter of fact, I would say that I think it would be good for every husband to have to run his household for a week. Throw that out to you as a suggestion. I'm sure that the ladies probably won't push for it, but gentlemen, you might consider just saying to the ladies, let me do your work for a week and find out what you do. You might find that you appreciate them a lot more. I've actually enjoyed it. I get up and I throw in a load of laundry and I go and I sit down and I study and I get up and I do a set of dishes and I go down, sit down, and the boys all are chipping in and helping in the time that they have between work and school, and it's been good. It's a valuable experience, and I consider myself fortunate to have that opportunity. But ministry is demanding. So if you're considering going into the ministry, I would suggest to you that you begin to develop discipline in your life. You're going to need discipline in every area of your life. You're going to have to be able to command your body when you're weary. You are going to labor, and labor is kopiao, and it means that you work to the point of exhaustion. But you see, there's going to come a time when your labor ends. And that is when you pass from this realm through the portal of death into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you are going to be blessed. Why? Because you rest from your labors. But I don't think it's the end of your service. I believe that the phrase, your works follow you, means much more than simply what you've done on this earth is going to bring you eternal reward, or that what you've accomplished in the name of Jesus Christ is going to bring honor and glory to Him forever and ever. Your works are going to follow you into eternity. Moses and Elijah took their stand on this earth, and they're still standing. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, their focus is the same as it was. Their focus is Jesus Christ and the work of the cross and the accomplishment of our redemption. So I would conclude with the words of the author of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. And by the way, you remember last week I pointed out to you the possibility, at least, for you to consider that Luke is the author of the book of Hebrews, and that the book of Hebrews very possibly may be a summary of the message on the road to Emmaus. It is exactly what we're told Jesus did in taking Moses and the prophets and working His way through. But Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, I throw that out to you by way of challenge, a little bit wider scope and context of the Emmaus incident. But with that, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. You'll remember in working our way through the Old Testament, we have to deal with the first conditions in the garden. And I can summarize the conditions in the garden as we saw them in chapter 2. Chapter 1 reveals to us essentially one thing. And that is the holiness of God. And I emphasize the holiness of God under the idea of wholeness. Everything was good. Nothing was bad, and nothing was lacking. And when you put together all that is highest, all that is best, all that is loveliest, all that is the greatest of virtue, what do you have? You have holiness. So in chapter 1, we see the holiness of God. In chapter 2, we see the conditions in the garden. And what were those conditions? Rest. There was a Sabbath going on from the seventh day forward. God rested and man rested. Even though Adam was tending the garden, it was a tending in rest. As I said last week, retired people garden for relaxation. Adam was on permanent retirement in the garden and he was enjoying tending the garden. There was, of course, a condition of choice because of the two trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as I indicated last week, they had absolutely no compulsion to partake of either one of those trees. There was no need for them to partake of either one of those trees. We look at it and we say, well, why didn't Adam, just as soon as he had the chance, run over and eat from the tree of life? There was no need. He had life. He had life in all its fullness. And, of course, the two trees were in near proximity. You remember that we indicated to you last week they were both in the center of the garden. Probably very close. Maybe right side by side. We don't know. But the issue there is that the highest exercise of man, the greatest power that God gave to man, is the exercise of personal volition. And with that volition, there is potential for heaven or hell. That's the power of choice, the power of decision. And we saw, in addition to a condition of rest and the potential of choice, we saw a perfect love relationship. And the reason is because the man and the woman shared an individual love with their Creator. They shared a personal love with one another, and there was a love shared between the three of them. It was absolutely perfect. Perfect love relationship. Perfect fulfillment, perfect satisfaction in every single aspect of love, perfect romance in every way. God is the one who invented romance. So these are the conditions that existed. But of course, from chapter 3 through chapter 5, the story changes. And what we have in these chapters is the entrance of sin and death. In this section, we're going to see the fall of man into sin and the consequences of sin. We're going to see that this section is essential to understand what sin is and what sin does. Man tends to scoff at sin. The world today laughs at the idea of sin and makes light of sin. And Christians generally tend to misunderstand sin. And I'm going to try to define sin to you tonight in terms that will help you comprehend what it really is. What a terrible sense of violation it is. What a terrible sense of outrage it brings to the offended party, which of course is God. The entrance of sin and death sets a stage for the coming of the Redeemer, and that's of course looking all the way down the line from Genesis 3:15, the first promise of salvation. But in essence, what we have here is this. Genesis chapter 3, we have the entrance of sin and death. And we'll look at this section and we'll ask the question, what is the nature of sin? One of the reasons that people do not understand the sin nature is because they don't understand the nature of sin. We have to understand that sin existed before it became the sin nature. And the only reason that we call it a sin nature is because it is the nature of sin inculcated into our being as a result of the decision of Adam. Secondly, we have Genesis chapter 4, and in Genesis chapter 4, we have the section that I would call the Trail of Tears. I'm not talking about the Trail of Tears of the Cherokees who were transported from their homeland. That's where the term originates. But in Genesis chapter 4, what we have is a chapter that deals with the consequences of sin. And also what we call this world. Remember, Genesis is the book of beginnings, and we have the beginning of the world order in Genesis chapter 4. And then, in Genesis chapter 5, we have a glimmer of hope. And over again through the Old Testament scriptures, as bad as things get, there's always the glimmer of hope. There is always the light at the end of the tunnel. There is always what Peter calls the light that shines in a dark place. Now, having looked at that, let me just give you a preview of Genesis 3, because we'll have to finish all of this up in our second session. But when we talk about the nature of sin, remember that God wove something into the fabric of creation. It's something that's so important that 10 times in chapter 1, he repeats the phrase, after its own kind. And this is true not only in the area of physical generation or physical procreation, it's true in the sense of the transfer of the nature of sin. Sin reproduces after its kind. See, it's part of the spiritual principle, what people used to call natural laws. Natural laws are really only the laws that God has interwoven into the fabric of creation. And those laws of nature, or truly the laws of God, are things that reflect His character. It's one of the reasons why you can't run from God, because He is a part of everything that He has created. And everything that He has created works according to its kind, and that is the authorship of God Himself. And therefore, Paul tells us that we should not be deceived, because God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. Why? Because it's a law of God that everything reproduces after its own kind. And the sin nature is certainly no exception. So we have to understand the nature of sin. And the nature of sin is revealed to us in Genesis chapter 3. There are three developments in understanding the nature of sin. First of all, we'll have to look at the outward nature of sin. In other words, what was sin before Adam and Eve took it into their bosom? What was the nature of sin? What was its point of origin? Where did it start? What did it do? How did it manifest itself? Then we're going to have to look at the inward aspects of sin. As Eve considers the temptation, toys with the temptation, and ultimately falls for the temptation. There's an old poem my father taught me as a small child, and it said, "Sin is a monster horrible and mean. To be despised needs but to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with his face. First we endure, then we accept, and finally embrace." And that is exactly what happened with Eve in the garden. And that which was outward, disguised from her, she was fully deceived. Adam was not deceived, but she was. And therefore the disguise fooled her, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Whenever you and I as believers fall to sin, we are deceived by the guile of the devil. And we believe that by the action of sin we will gain. But in fact, by the action of sin, as with Eve, our eyes are opened. And, of course, rather than finding ourselves like God, we find ourselves unlike God, and we find that sin brings only misery. Eve, of course, is going to have to find that out as she takes the fruit and eats it and then passes it on to Adam. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the afterward effects of sin. So it has its outward nature, which then becomes the inward nature, which then produces its children, the after effects of sin. James says it like this, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's led away by his own lust and enticed. And when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's mature, brings forth death." And we're going to find that as we move from Genesis 3 to Genesis 5, you'll find 8 times in the 5th chapter the epitaph, if you will, the famous last words of every single person in Genesis chapter 5 is, "And he died." And it's emphasized to show the entrance of sin and death into the human race and the horrible, horrible consequences. How can we define sin? How can we describe sin so that you and I understand it? When the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and when we read such things, not murder, not drunkenness, not adultery, not gross immorality, not theft and stealing and all the other things, but we read in the New Testament such things as whatever is not of faith is sin. And you and I need to realize that it violates the very character of God. It is an outrage to the holiness of God for you and I as His children to act apart from faith. And we read in the book of James, that comes from Romans chapter 14 and verse 23 if you're interested, but we read in the book of James that to him who knows to do the good and does it not, to him it's evil. What is sin? Sin is anything that falls short of faith. Sin is anything that falls short of divine production. Sin is anything that falls short of finding its source and its point of origin in God Himself. And when we fail to live our lives in that way, we may not be doing any of the things outwardly, committing sins of commission, but we may be sinning greatly in the area of omission. Because we know the good we ought to do, but we don't do it. We know what faith requires, but we don't fulfill it. And therefore, our sin becomes an outrage to the holiness of God. Well, I'll pick up in our last session with a little bit of a illustration, maybe a little bit of a picture, to try to get you to understand. And if you can just put yourself into the scenario that I'm going to give you and honestly and openly think about it, you'll begin to understand something of the nature of sin, not from our point of view. One of the reasons that you and I do not understand sin is because we look at it as perpetrators. And perpetrators of crimes never see crimes as victims see crimes, or as those who suffer from the crime see the crime. We need to look at sin not from the standpoint of sinners. We need to look at sin from the perspective of God. And once we look at sin from the perspective of God, it takes a whole new meaning in our life. And we'll give it that definition when we pick up next hour. Let's pray, and we'll fellowship and feast, and I'll see you during the second session, and we'll continue on then. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your grace. How we thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. The fact that you have given us your word to teach us, your spirit to guide us, your plan to give us a sense of purpose, and of course, you have gifted us to empower and enable us to accomplish what you have called us here to do. Father, the things that we have studied this evening are things of great significance and yet things that we're trying to cover in a relatively simple way. The reason is so that there be no misunderstanding, so that we can have utmost clarity in recognizing the principles that are before us. We ask, Father, that what we study will not fall to the ground, but that God the Holy Spirit will use it to renovate our thinking and by means of the renewing of the mind to transform our character so that we become a genuine reflection of your essence and your nature as we reflect the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us say with the Apostle Paul, we have been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless, though we live, it's not we who live in and of ourselves, but Jesus Christ who is living through us. To this end we pray in Jesus' name, amen.